There we go. So, but yeah, we're in chapter 2 of Christ's Object Lessons. The chapter is titled, The Sower Went Forth to Sow. Let me get this microphone where I want it. And I was just thinking an elbow in it, or a second elbow anyway. And okay, so the chapter title is The Sower Went Forth to Sow, and then the subtitle in this particular section, I'm assuming this is a subtitle. Yeah, it is. Yeah, this subtitle is The Sower and the Seed, page 33, paragraph 1, if you have the book, Christ Object Lessons. And it says, by the parable of the sower, Christ illustrates the things of the kingdom of heaven and the work of the great husbandman for his people. And by the way, the Pope calls himself the husbandman of the people. It's on my Words of a Beast page, right? So going on, she says, like a sower in the field, he came to scatter the heavenly grain of truth. And his parable, teaching itself, let me just, ever notice that? This is, you know, like a sower in the field, he came to scatter the heavenly grain of truth. Not heavenly watermelons of truth, not heavenly squash, not heavenly, what is a really big fruit? I mean, what was that? The wild cucumber, the root, 110 pounds or something like that. The root, just the root. He didn't, no. In other words, the Lord doesn't shove this stuff, drop it in our lap. It's little gentle seeds of truth that grow, like we were reading earlier before we prayed in Sister White's writings in regards to how, and Scripture says this as well, that Christianity is, like Paul says, I die daily. It's not all of a sudden one day, you're a Christian. You know, once saved, always saved. Yeah, it's locked in, Bonnie. Yeah, it's locked in, thanks. So, so everything's, it's day by day by day by day. And this is why he gives us these seeds of truth. He's not giving us these watermelons of fruit where he's expecting us to engulf it and embrace it and eat it all in one day and get it. No, he gives us what we need when we need it. You know, amen. It's a walk. So amen and amen and amen. So let me get back here. All right. And his parable teaching itself and his parable teaching itself was the seed with which the most precious truths of his grace were sown. Because of its simplicity, the parable of the sower has not been valued as it should be. From the natural seed cast into the soul, Christ desires to lead our minds to the gospel seed, the sowing of which results in bringing man back to his loyalty to God. He doesn't grab you by the throat and throttle you around like a rag doll. He gently brings you back. She says, he who gave the parable of the tiny seed is the sovereign of heaven. And the same laws that govern earthly seed sowing govern the sowing of the seeds of truth. Did you get that? And this is one of the neat things about our Father's truth. The same laws that govern the earthly seed sowing govern the sowing of the seeds of the truth. It's just like with anything else that is truth. With you go to bed, you sleep, you wake up. In reality, all of mankind will die, except for, of course, the Gideon band. All mankind dies, sleeps for a while, gets up, resurrects. Even the wicked are going to resurrect. Okay, it's not going to be fun for them, but they're still going to resurrect. All the trees go to sleep in the fall, and sleep through the through the winter and wake up in the spring. I mean, you could see the truth in everywhere. It's just like that's what she's getting at here too. You know, the same way you throw a little seed out in your garden is the same way that he throws a little seed into your heart. So she says, by the Sea of Galilee, a company had gathered to see and hear Jesus, an eager, expectant throng. The sick were there, lying on their mats, waiting to present their cases before him. It was Christ's God-given right to heal the woes of a sinful race, and he now rebuked disease and diffused around him life and health and peace. As the crowd continued to increase, the people pressed close about Christ until there was no room to receive him or to receive them. Then, speaking a word to the men in their fishing boats, he stepped into the boat that was waiting to take him across the lake and bidding his disciples push off a little from the land, he spoke to the multitude upon the shore. beside the sea lay the beautiful plain of Gennesaret. Beyond rose the hills, and upon hillside and plain both sowers and reapers were busy, the one casting seed and the other harvesting the early grain. Looking upon the scene, Christ said, "Behold, the sower went forth to sow." Now, you can just picture him pointing at the guys that are up there doing it, right? "And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith or quickly they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." That just happened. That's just like in nature. Exact same thing in nature. Everybody has seen the little weeds that grow up in between the cracks of your sidewalks, because there's a little bit of dirt there over the course of, like, say, 3 or 4 years of rain. Dirt will fill into that little, you know, because dirt is inside the rain too. And then a little weed will start growing. That little bit of dirt starts growing, and as soon as the sun comes out, it can't handle it, and it keels over and dies because it's got no depth. And then he says, and amongst, with the rest of the seeds, he goes, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Christ's mission was not understood by the people of his time, and that was prophesied, by the way, to happen. The manner of his coming was not in accordance with their expectations. In other words, he was supposed to come like the world is teaching he's going to come again now. The Pharisees 2,000 years ago thought that Jesus Christ was going to come and end Roman rule and reign on earth. And then the Jews are going to be a ruling nation on the entire planet and have complete control. Well, that's what they're saying today, too. The pastors and the preachers out there that preach the 7-year trib thing and a 1,000 years of life on earth after Jesus comes back, they're all preaching the exact same thing. Why? Because it worked. Satan saw that it worked great 2,000 years ago. It's going to work great again now. I mean, you got some of the most intelligent men out there saying that when Jesus comes back, he's going to be on planet Earth and he's going to reign 1,000 years. Why? Because Satan's going to be on planet Earth. He ain't going to reign 1,000 years. Well, yeah, he'll reign 1,000 years over dead bodies, but he ain't going to have no world peace or anything like that for 1,000 years for mankind. Because when Jesus comes back at the second coming, he does not touch the earth. There is no secret rapture. That's another lie to get people to believe in this 1,000-year on earth thing, so because they got to get around the fact that, well, wait a second. I mean, there's a bunch of people that are going to leave when he gets here. And well, how can we feel? Oh, hey, how about this? You know, their bodies will stay in the grave, and they'll all go to heaven and, you know, hang around on clouds with harps, you know, and then they'll come back and jump back on their bodies at the end, and they'll all reign on earth for 1,000 years or something. It's ridiculous. You can't find it in Scripture, but you can certainly find that in Schofield's reference notes of 1910. Which are in all the modern Bibles today, by the way, except for the King James. Unless you have a King James Schofield edition, which I have here. I like these. I have some of these older Bibles to prove to people, look, here's a King James. Okay, now look at this one. And then I'll show them a King James that has those reference notes. And I says, look, this is how people fell for this lie. It was put in here. People will believe what's in their newspapers, but they won't believe what's in the Scriptures. That kind of mindset says people will believe what's in the footnotes, but they won't believe what's in the Scriptures. So she goes on to say that the Lord Jesus was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. Right? Backtracking, the manner of his coming was not in accordance with their expectations. They didn't expect a humble teacher to come. They wanted a ruler. So the Lord Jesus was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. Its imposing services were of divine appointment. They were designed to teach the people that at the time appointed, one would come to whom those ceremonies pointed. But the Jews had exalted the forms and ceremonies and had lost sight of their object, which was Christ and the truth by which he would arrive. Exactly as Satan would plan. He didn't want them to keep their, just like with any other smokescreen today. 99% of the Christians out there believe that the Israelites in Israel are the prophesied chosen people of God. That smokescreen gets them to continuously watch the Middle East and watch all these bogus fake prophecies that will emulate some of the true ones to keep their eyes over there so that when the real Israel is being persecuted in their neighbor's home by they themselves, when it comes to national assembly laws and whatnot, they're not going to catch it. They don't realize that the real Israel are the ones that follow Christ, not the ones that deny Christ. I mean, please, these Jews don't even, they say he's not even Messiah. And then, of course, the bishops in the Catholic Church laugh along with the rabbis and say, okay, okay, okay. And I got the article on the website about this where they're laughing and they're going, okay, tell you what, how about this? When Jesus comes back, it'll be his second coming for us Christians, and it'll be his first coming for the Jews. And they all laughed. And so I put it on the radio. And, of course, it landed up on the website years ago. So she says, the traditions, the maxims, and enactments of men hid them from the lessons which God intended to convey. These maxims and traditions, which Jesus talked about later on, it says you put weights and measures on people that you yourself can't lift. These maxims and traditions became an obstacle to their understanding and practice of true religion. When the reality came, capital R, notice that, when Jesus came in the person of Christ, they did not recognize in him the fulfillment of all their types, the substance of all their shadows. Okay? Shadows, shadowy things to come, you know, the feast days. And that's another thing that amazes me, people that keep the feast days today. And they usually, you could almost set your clock by this, if you had a prophetic clock in this whole thing. I mean, look at some of the people that we know that used to be part of a number that before they started doing the feast days or saying that the Sabbath falls on Thursday this month and Wednesday next and Tuesday, they started preaching. They always grab hold of one doctrine. Any fanatical doctrine will do, but they always got to go for one. Reason being is present truth. Satan knows present truth is the loud cry. It's a three angels message along with the fourth angels message that's going to go forth and get the people out of the churches, of course, in regards to the Sunday laws and whatnot. And so he knows by looking at these people that they have the biblical understanding, they have the courage, they have the abilities to go forth and proclaim this. And so what does he do? Gets them off track, just like he did with the Jews. But they're not going to fall for that, 1,000 years of peace on earth thing. Oh, no, they're not going to fall for the secret rapture malarkey either. But boy, you get them thinking about them feast days, and they'll concentrate their doctrinal stand right there. They'll no longer talk about Babylon. They'll no longer explain that you got to come out of her. They'll no longer tell people about the law of God. They'll say, you got to keep the feast days. Or they'll say, you got to use the name Yahweh. Or they'll say, you got to say that Jesus Christ doesn't exist at one time. He's not God. The Holy Spirit doesn't exist. They'll come up with some doctrine that takes them way off path so that they won't do what God created them to do, and then they're going to have to answer for that. They are going to have to answer for that because they had the zeal. They had the desire. They had the means by which God gave them to go forth and proclaim the loud cry as we will be doing and are doing right now, but they can't. Because they're fanatically locked into this one doctrine. I mean, that is their world. They literally base their whole church on that, some of these people. And it's just so sad. It's like their God's in a box, and that's it. He can't go any further. So she says they rejected the anti-type, being Jesus, and clung to their types in useless ceremonies. The Son of God had come, but they continued to ask for a sign. The message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they answered by demands for a miracle in Matthew 3:2. The gospel of Christ was a stumbling block to them because they demanded signs instead of a savior. You know, they didn't, we're sinless or whatever, the self-love, whatever the case may be, or self-glorification or doctors of divinity as they are today, or better yet, reverends. I mean, what does Psalm 91 say about that? Reverend and holy is thy name, saith the Lord. As far as I'm concerned, that's blasphemous, claiming to be a reverend. But try to explain that to the newspapers. When you're officiating a funeral, and you tell them, I am, yes, a preacher, but do not put the word R-E-V in front of my name. Twice they did it anyway. I mean, literally, even though you explain to them on the phone, do not do that, and why you shouldn't do it, and show them the Bible verse, they agree, and it ends up in the newspaper anyway. Twice. Not once, twice. Two different funerals. Couldn't believe it. So going on, they expected the Messiah to prove his claims by mighty deeds of conquest, to establish his empire on the ruins of earthly kingdoms. You get that? Just like they're doing today. They expected the Messiah to prove his claims by mighty deeds of conquest, like Alexander the Great or Napoleon or whoever, to establish his empire on the ruins of earthly kingdoms. Okay, Messiah, if you're really Jesus, if you're really Messiah, then take out all these Romans and set us up on the hill and we will reign with you. But until you start doing that, we don't want nothing to do with you. That's exactly what they're doing today. And they're not going to want anything to do with Jesus. Because when Satan gets here, I mean, look at Revelation 19:10. John could not stand in the presence of a good angel. Now, that good angel told him to knock it off, of course, to get up and worship God because he's a fellow servant just like he is. You shouldn't bow down in front of an angel. But Satan wants worship. And so when they come up and they start bowing down in front of him and he starts emptying hospitals of people that were, you know, afflicted with all these weird diseases and ailments that his demons are placing upon them, and all they do is they just let go of the people so they look like they're healed. Now they go running to their loved ones and their homes and their friends and their coworkers and schoolmates, and they start telling them, yeah, I know. I used to, you always saw me in a wheelchair, I know. Yeah, I know. You always saw me with one arm. Yeah, I know. But look at me now. It's Jesus. It's really him. I got proof. Look, I got my left arm's back. Or my disease is gone, or whatever the case may be. They're going to have all the signs they want. 2,000 years ago, that's what they wanted. Satan took note. Oh, so that's what mankind's like, huh? Okay, so 2,000 years from now, he'll give them all the signs they want. Every bit of them. She goes on to say, the expectation Christ answered in the parable of the sower. I'm sorry, let's see. This expectation Christ answered in the parable of the sower. All right? In other words, no, I'm not coming as like you think I'm coming to, you know, mighty deeds of conquest. My empire is not of this world. He said it many times. My kingdom is not of this world. So he says, or she's echoing, not by force of arms, not by violent interpositions was the kingdom of God to prevail, but by the implanting of a new principle in the hearts of men. Again, the most amazing miracle ever, changing man's heart. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, it says in Matthew 13:37. Christ had come, not as a king, but as a sower. Not for the overthrow of kingdoms, but for the scattering of seed. Not to point his followers to earthly triumphs in national greatness, but to a harvest to be gathered after patient toil and through losses and disappointments. The Pharisees perceived the meaning of Christ's parable, but to them its lesson was unwelcome. They affected not to understand it. To the multitude, it involved in still greater mystery the purpose of the new teacher, whose words had so strangely moved their hearts and so bitterly disappointed their ambitions. The disciples themselves had not understood the parable, but their interest was awakened. They came to Jesus privately and asked for an explanation. We all remember this. This was the desire which Christ wished to arouse, that he might give them more definite instruction. He explained the parable to them, as he will make plain his word to all who seek him in sincerity of heart. Amen. Pray before you read his Bible. You will understand it if you're sincere. She said, those who study the word of God with hearts open to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit will not remain in darkness as to the meaning of the word. And this is one of the reasons people that believe these strange doctrines, like, for example, like this one that happens to be kind of popular right now, saying that the Holy Spirit does not exist at all. It's just, you know, it's just like with the Catholic, the Apostles' Creed. You know, we believe in one God, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and Son is both worshipped and glorified. But the key word is proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's how they're preaching it. They're telling people that those that preach that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three different entities are preaching Trinity, when in fact, no. Catholicism defines Trinity as such, where it's three gods in one. And when you say the Holy Spirit is only a thought process of Jesus, you're echoing the Apostles' Creed of the Roman Catholic Church. But when they deny the Holy Spirit as a God, how can they understand the word or the doctrine therein? Because, like Sister White says, those who study the Word of God with hearts open to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit will not remain in darkness as to the meaning of the Word. If the Holy Spirit is nothing to them, then they have given their answer to him. It is their choice to deny or accept. And so if the Holy Spirit is nothing to them, then the Word of God will not be understood. It'll only be understood by their own limited ability, spiritually speaking, to the end of their nose. That's it. They can't look much further because the Holy Spirit cannot teach them because they asked him not to. They have free will to ask him that. That's one of the beauties of our Father. So she goes on to quote the scriptures from John chapter 7, verse 17, which says, "If any man willeth to do his will," Christ said, "he shall know of the teaching whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself. All who come to Christ for a clearer knowledge of the truth will receive it. He will unfold to them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and these mysteries will be understood by the heart that longs to know the truth. A heavenly light will shine into the soul temple and will be revealed to others as the bright shining of a lamp on a dark path. The sower went forth to sow. In the East, the state of affairs was so unsettled, and there was so great danger from violence that the people dwelt chiefly in walled towns, and the husbandmen went forth daily to their labor outside the walls. So Christ, the heavenly sower, went forth to sow. He left his home of security and peace, left the glory that he had with his Father, with the Father before the world was, left his position on the throne of the universe. He went forth, a suffering, tempted man, went forth in solitude to sow in tears, to water with his blood the seed of life for a world lost. His servants in like manner must go forth to sow. When called to become a sower of the seed of truth, Abraham was bidden, 'Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee.'" That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And this was echoed to myself and my wife many, many years ago. And then a year, almost 17 years now, keeping Sabbath. And like I said earlier, that when we left the Catholic Church, it took us 10 years to get that dross off of us. Well, about 9 years. Or 8 years, about eight and a half years after we left the Catholic Church, the Lord had us get thee away from thy kindred. Literally. Where we moved about 150 miles away from everyone we knew. And within that year, we found out about this, within that 18 months where I couldn't find, 16 months where I couldn't find work, Fran and I found out about the Sabbath. And that these 1,000 years, what that meant, and the truth that the secret rapture was a lie, and what the real mark of the beast was, the whole nine yards. There's a reason sometimes you got to get thee out of thy country and away from thy kindred. I've seen it in my own kindred, where some of my siblings have come out of Catholicism, and after a month or two, are pulled right back in for the love of the family. Because of, especially when you got a large family, like 11 kids, you know. And the enemy of souls even tried to draw us back in by making us live above them for 1,011 days. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit allowed us to be there so as to witness to them. But sadly, it did not take. Now, there were many seeds planted. And prayerfully, the Lord will water them, and some will come out. But until that day, we had to follow his lead and get thee away from thy kindred. And as she goes on, from Hebrews 11:8, it says, "And he went out, not knowing whither he went," like we did. I mean, I didn't even have a job. Found a place to live, and that was it, and didn't even have a job. Got out of there. Walk of faith, literally. And what has it been? 17, 18 years, something like that? Yeah, because we were out a year, and then we found out about the Sabbath. So it has to be around 18, 18 and a half years. So she goes on. "So the Apostle Paul, praying in the temple at Jerusalem, came the message from God." So to the Apostle Paul, praying in the temple at Jerusalem, came the message from God, "Depart, for I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." That's in Acts 22:21. So those who are called to unite with Christ must leave all in order to follow him. Right? Old associations must be broken up. Plans of life relinquished. Earthly hopes surrendered. In toil and tears, in solitude and through sacrifice, must the seed be sown. The sower soweth the word. Christ came to sow the word. with truth. Ever since the fall of man, Satan has been sowing the seeds of error. It was by a lie that he first gained control over men. And thus, he still works to overthrow God's kingdom in the earth and to bring men under his power. A sower from a higher world, Christ came to sow the seeds of truth. He who had stood in the counsels of God, who had dwelt in the innermost sanctuary of the eternal, could bring to men the pure principles of truth. Ever since the fall of man, Christ had been the revealer of the truth to the world. By him, the incorruptible seed, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, is communicated to men. 1 Peter 1:23, amen. In that first promise, spoken to our fallen race in Eden, Christ was sowing the gospel seed. But it is to his personal ministry among men and to the work which he thus established that the parable of the sower especially applies. I like the way she just carries on and just completely dissects this parable. She says, the word of God is the seed. Every seed has in itself a germinating principle. In it, the life of the plant is unfolded. So there is life in God's word. Christ says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life, in John chapter 6, verse 63. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. John 5:24. In every command and in every promise of the word of God is the power, the very life of God, by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. He who by faith receives the word is receiving the very life and character of God. So are you looking for a way to change your character? This is an excellent way of doing it. By beholding, we become changed. She says, every seed brings forth fruit after its kind. Sow the seed under right conditions, and it will develop its own life in the plant. Receive into the soul by faith the incorruptible seed of the word, and it will bring forth a character and a life after the similitude of the character and the life of God. The teachers of Israel were not sowing the seed of the word of God. Christ's work as a teacher of truth was in marked contrast to that of the rabbis of his time. They dwelt upon traditions, upon human theories and speculations. Often that which man had taught and written about the word, they put in place of the word itself. And boy, I tell you, you could look in the NIV, NASB, you do Reims or Reims, whatever you want to pronounce it, and they're doing, or like I was talking about earlier, Schofield's reference notes of 1910. Often that which man had taught and written about the word, they put in place of the word itself. So they had the same problem today that we have today. They had helps in their Bibles. Well, they didn't call them Bibles, it was scrolls. So they had that which man taught and written about the word was taking the place of the word. And that's exactly what's happening today too. So their teaching had no power to quicken the soul, which it can't. It's mankind's word. The subject of Christ's teaching and preaching was the word of God. He met questioners with a plain, it is written, or what saith the scriptures, or how readest thou? At every opportunity, when an interest was awakened by either friend or foe, he sowed the seed of the word. He who is the way, the truth, and the life, himself, the living word, points to the scripture saying, they are they which testify of me. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened to his disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's John 5:39 and Luke 24, verse 27. Christ's servants are to do the same work. In our day, as of old, the vital truths of God's word are set aside for human theories and speculations, or the helps that you find in the Bibles, or those many, many, many books that are written by guys like Joel Osteen or Pat Robertson or Benny Hinn. I mean, they got all these. Oh, the Jesuits. I mean, look at especially the Jesuits. I mean, if you look at what they do, you give them one Bible verse, and they'll give you sometimes upwards of 500 pages to explain it. One Bible verse. All sorts of man's words and man's writing about the word is all they're going to give you. Totally explaining one Bible verse. Literally. I mean, some of those books that I used to read when I was a Catholic, couldn't believe it. I mean, the guy would go on and on and on and on and on all about, you know, one verse. I'm thinking, well, why don't you just go to this other verse in the Bible over here that explained that verse? Well, if he did, then his whole premise would have been shot, because what that verse actually meant was the exact opposite of what he was saying it meant. And so he had to come up with all this flowery stuff. You know, the theories and speculations, like she says here. So she goes on, many professed ministers of the gospel do not accept the whole Bible as the inspired word. Wow. And they don't think this woman's a prophet. You know, there's a lot of people that say she's not a prophet. What she just said there, many professed ministers of the gospel do not accept the whole Bible as the inspired word, was put in writing, what was it, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, something like that? Where the Vatican stated that you can't believe any longer that the whole Bible is the inspired word. There are some sections that are not inspired. They put that in writing, but they won't tell you which verses, of course, because they know there's people like us that actually read Bibles and will say, well, why'd you put that verse in here? Because, I mean, look what it says. And you just go on and read the, you know, the previous verses and the trailing verses and prove to everybody that's got two ears and two eyes that the Vatican lied. So instead, they'll just say that, you know, you can't trust the whole Bible as inspired. And it's easy to do that, too, especially, I mean, look what, like, I'm gonna back and forth, I don't know if some of you noticed, on one of my videos, this atheist made a comment, and I had to put the comment in there anyway, because I know he was going to try to play me and mess with me and try to lean, or try to prove God doesn't exist kind of a thing, right? And what he doesn't seem to realize is the Bibles that, because he said he gave Christianity a chance and it failed. What he probably no doubt did was picked up an NIV. And of course, Christianity will fail when you pick up an NIV. That book contradicts itself left and right. There's over 4,000 verses missing in that book. 2,000 missing completely and 2,000 rewritten, at least. I can prove it on my bogus Bibles page. And so he's looking at that and thinking, okay, this is the Word of God. And then he finds this problem. Oh, okay, there's a problem. That's because they took those verses out. And I told him, I says, this is what fostered or spawned the atheistic movement of today. I mean, seriously. I mean, the only time that you could think of an atheistic movement would be, of course, Pharaoh. It's a complete outside the realm of any kind of nation that had a belief structure like the Jews, for example. So she goes on, one wise man rejects one portion, another questions another part. Wise men, of course, you know, of course, a little spiritual sarcasm there. They set up their judgment as superior to the word, and the scripture which they do teach rests upon their own authority. And this is Roman Catholicism to a T. Okay, this is how they teach it. I've had leaders in the Roman Catholic Church tell me, how can you deny such a person as your Monsignor or pastor, as they call them in regular churches, how can you deny your Monsignor, especially when the Monsignor is standing in the church right next to the cardinal and the bishop? Those three men right there is over 150 years of theological study. And I'm thinking, what the person doesn't realize is they probably haven't read a Bible in 20 or 30 years, none of them, but that's what they believe. And they believe, because they wear a robe with a white collar by their throat that depicts whatever they speak is gospel. That's the reason for that little white box. Their larynx is blessed by the Holy Spirit, so that which they speak, whatever they speak, is going to be completely, it can be, as the Pope would say, imprimatur, or let it be written in Latin. And so their teachings rest upon their own authority as to what the scriptures mean. That's why they come up with all these theories and speculations. And then when you question their authority, boy, do they get upset to the point where 500 million Christians are burned at the stake or boiled in oil or buried alive or whatever the case may be. So she goes on, its divine authenticity is destroyed. Thus, it's the scriptures, of course, is what they're trying to do. Thus, the seeds of infidelity are sown broadcast. For the people become confused and know not what to believe. And this is one of the reasons they put that comment out there that you can't believe the whole Bible is inspired, because there's young people out there that are picking up the Bible for the first time, trying to make a decision in life. Where should I go? What should I believe? Okay, you got Christians over here, but everybody hates Christians. You got Buddhists over here, but everybody thinks they're kind of weird. And you got Muslims over here that are blowing themselves up. And then, you know, so they're trying to pick a religion, right? And then they pick up this Bible and they say, oh, that looks pretty interesting. But then this leader in the church with all these bells and whistles hanging from the body with the white box by his larynx is telling them that you can't believe that book 100%, you know. Well, here I'm just a babe in Christ, never cracked the Bible before in my life. And so they put the Bible down. They don't know what to believe. They're confused. So they give up. She says, there are many beliefs that the mind has no right to entertain, like the secret things belong unto God, right? Especially when it comes to the, you know, certain areas of the Godhead where some people think that they can actually figure that out. I mean, how conceited is that? I mean, you can get it to a certain point, but then you try to step beyond that boundary, you're in a heap of trouble. She says, in the days of Christ, the rabbis put a forced mystical construction upon many portions of the scripture. Because the plain teaching of God's word condemned their practices, they tried to destroy its force. The same thing is done today. The word of God is made to appear mysterious and obscure in order to excuse transgression of his law. Christ rebuked these practices in his day. He taught that the word of God was to be understood by all. Remember Timothy, from his youth, understood the scriptures? I mean, to this day, people think that you got to be a theologian with alphabet soup after your name to be able to understand one chapter in the book of Hebrews. But if that's, come on. Do you believe in the same God I believe in? Oh, yeah. Do you believe he made the trees and the seas and the birds and the bees and everything that's in the world, all that is seen and unseen? Well, yeah. But that same God that makes all these things can't write a book that his own children can understand. I said, wow, these breakneck turns in your theology is like a jackrabbit running through your backyard. It's crazy. Well, I mean, how do you come up with these things? She says, he pointed to the scriptures as of unquestionable authority, and we should do the same. The Bible is to be presented as the word of the infinite God, as the end of all controversy and the foundation of all faith. Amen. The Bible has been robbed of its power, and the results are seen in the lowering of the tone of spiritual life. This is one of the reasons you don't see water walkers. But those days are slowly disappearing because the latter rain's already sprinkling, and you're going to start seeing some amazing things, praise God. And it's not so that we can toot our horns. Oh, we'll be doing some loud crying, but it's to glorify he who sent us, period. She says, in the sermons from many pulpits of today, there is not that divine manifestation which awakens the conscience and brings life to the soul. The hearers cannot say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, Luke 24:32? There are many who are crying out for the living God, longing for the divine presence. Philosophical theories or literary essays, however brilliant, cannot satisfy the heart. The assertions and inventions of men are of no value. Let the word of God speak to the people. Let those who have heard only traditions and human theories and maxims hear the voice of him whose word can renew the soul unto everlasting life. This is one of the reasons a loved one recently needed a Bible, and they were asking, well, I should get a Bible with helps. What kind of helps? And this and that. No, no, no. Just get a straight King James. No helps. Cross-referencing is okay. But even be careful there. But it's so dangerous. Unless, of course, you get the Ellen White, you know, they have these King James Bibles you can get that actually have Ellen White's comments in it from, you know, Volume 7. But those are excellent for young in the faith, definitely, when they hit certain areas of the Bible. Now, I don't know about HMS... Richards, yeah, this is a pretty long chapter. It's amazing how far she can go in this one. I'll probably stop by the soil, by the wayside there, page 44. I just scroll down a little bit. But I'm using my Ellen White CD on my computer here so that I can bookmark it. because you can't bookmark this web page. Well, yeah, HMS Richards has got some good stuff in there, but see, I don't know that guy. That, I know they made a high school out of him in what, Crestwood, Illinois, or was that Chicago Ridge? I don't know. But I would stick with the Word of God and Spirit of Prophecy. HMS Richards, I don't know. Even Matthew Henry, I mean, he was pretty good, but still, there's certain doctrinal boo-boos that he's going to have that, you know, you just got to be very careful. That's all. Just, you know. Because every now and then, you know, I'll be honest, sometimes I might use, well, I won't use it in a sermon ever or anything like that, but like if I'm looking for what a word means or something, and Strong's ain't doing it for me, or I'll see what Matthew Henry says about it if I can't find anything that Sister White says. But that's rare. And I won't use it in a sermon. I just won't. I just want to get the idea of what someone else is thinking about it. But that's, I would not recommend that for the young in Christ, you know. So, amen. All right, where do we leave off? Okay, page 40, paragraph 2 says, Christ's favorite theme was the paternal tenderness in the abundant grace of God. He dwelt much upon the holiness of his character and his law. He presented himself to the people as the way, the truth, and the life. Let these be the themes of Christ's ministers. Present the truth as it is in Jesus. Make plain the requirements of the law and the gospel. Tell the people of Christ's life of self-denial and sacrifice, of his humiliation and death, of his resurrection and ascension, of his intercession for them in the council or in the courts of God, of his promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, from John 14:3. Instead of discussing erroneous theories or seeking to combat the opponents of the gospel, follow the example of Christ. Let fresh truths from God's treasure house flash into the life. Preach the word, sow beside all waters. Be instant in season and out of season. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Every word of God is pure, and thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. 2 Timothy 4:2, Isaiah 32:20, Jeremiah 23:28, and Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. The sower soweth the word, she says. Here is presented the great principle which should underlie all educational work. The seed is the word of God. But in too many schools of our day, God's word is set aside. Other subjects occupy the mind. The study of infidel authors holds a large place in the educational system, which always amazes me, especially after what Brother Dick said a few weeks ago about people say, oh, I don't want to read the King James. It's like the D's and the Dow's and all this other stuff. And then you ask them, do you like Hamlet or Shakespeare? Any of his writing? Oh, yeah, I get it. Yes, that's good stuff. How come you can understand Shakespeare, but you can't understand the King James? Well, it's written in the same tongue. It's just an excuse. She goes on. Skeptical sentiments are interwoven in the matter placed in school books. Boy, today especially. Evolution, false history. I mean, it's all fiction, the history books. I mean, they're only teaching the kids what they want them to think happened. It's all propaganda. Scientific research becomes misleading, she says, because its discoveries are misinterpreted and perverted. The Word of God is compared with the supposed teachings of science and is made to appear uncertain and untrustworthy. Thus, the seeds of doubt are planted in the minds of the youth, and in time of temptation, they spring up. When faith in God's Word is lost, the soul has no guide, no safeguard. And that's where that atheistic movement, again, finds birth. Everything from the scientists making it appear that the Bible's bogus, I don't know, that one atheist guy just, it pops up again in my mind where he said something to the effect that I gave Christianity a chance and it failed. As fast as he made that statement is probably as fast as he gave it a chance. I mean, just to be honest, how do you give, you give Christianity a chance over a lifetime, but it's not even giving it a chance. You're walking in Christ over a lifetime. Yeah, literally. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I just happened to look over in a text chat, and Goran says they doctor divinity. They're not doctors of a divinity. They actually doctor it. So that's a good point. So she goes on, the youth are drawn into paths which lead away from God and from everlasting life. To this cause may in great degree be attributed the widespread iniquity in our world today. When the word of God is set aside, just like it was in France, its power to restrain the evil passions of the natural heart is rejected. Men sow to the flesh, and of the flesh they reap corruption. I mean, think about it. That's just natural reaction. It's just like E equals MC squared. I mean, it's, for every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. If you sow to the flesh, in other words, if you're doing everything you can to please the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. I mean, think about it. Stuffing your face with pork chops, candy bars, cigarettes, a couple of birds, some beers. What's going to happen? You're going to get all sickly, cancerous, and die. Corruption. But if you sow onto the Spirit, all the heavenly things are added onto you, and you get eternal life. She says, and here too is the great cause of mental weakness and inefficiency. In turning from God's word to feed on the writings of uninspired men, you know, like Shakespeare and all them, or even Pat Robertson or Joel Osteen, the mind becomes dwarfed and cheapened. It is not brought in contact with deep, broad principles of eternal truth. Or as David, you know, you can't get that deep crying out to deep, as David called it, or Solomon. I think it was David. The understanding, she says, the understanding adapts itself to the comprehension of the things with which it is familiar. This is also one of the reasons that Jesus would use the parables in regards to the lifestyles of the people that he was preaching to. But the understanding, like she says, adapts itself to the comprehension of the things which it is familiar. And in this devotion to finite things, it is weakened. Its power is contracted. And after a time, it becomes unable to expand. All this is false education. The work of every teacher should be to fasten the mind of the youth upon the grand truths of the word of inspiration. This is the education essential for this life and for the life to come. And let it not be taught, or thought rather, that this will prevent the study of the sciences or cause a lower standard in education. The knowledge of God is as high as heaven and as broad as the universe. There is nothing so ennobling and invigorating as a study of the great themes which concern our eternal life. Let the youth seek to grasp these God-given truths, and their minds will expand and grow strong in the effort. It will bring every student who is a doer of the word into a broader field of thought and secure for him a wealth of knowledge that is imperishable. The education to be secured by searching the scriptures is an experimental knowledge of the plan of salvation. And let me reread that. The education to be secured by searching the scriptures is an experimental knowledge of the plan of salvation. Such an education will restore the image of God in the soul. It will strengthen and fortify the mind against temptation and fit the learner to become a co-worker with Christ in his mission of mercy to the world. So those of you that may be listening afar or in the future when you hear this recording, if you're having difficulties with temptation and whatnot or anything in life, open the scripture, especially students, young people. Read the Bible before you go to school in the morning. Get up a half an hour earlier, an hour earlier, and read the Bible. It'll be that much easier to get through your day, whether it's going to school or going to work. You'll be that much more successful and that much more prone to education. It'll be easier for you to understand. You exercise the mind with the scriptures to try to figure out that which God has written. You use your mind in that kind of a way where you figure out the word and what he is saying. You start using aspects of that gray matter that you're going to need in your schoolwork or you're going to need in your regular work. It's only going to bless you. You know, instead of reaping flesh or sowing to the flesh, you're sowing to the Spirit. and will be blessed accordingly. So she says, it will make him a member of the heavenly family and prepare him to share the inheritance of the saints in light. But the teacher of sacred truth can impart only that which he himself knows by experience. And so praise the Lord for many experiences that many of us have gone through, because this allows us to relate. She says, the sower sowed his seed. His seed. Did you get that? I like the way she puts it in parentheses, or italics there. Christ taught the truth because he was the truth. His own thought, his character, his life experience were embodied in his teaching. So with his servants, those who would teach the word are to make it their own by a personal experience. And that's why I praise the Lord for my memory. My short-term memory is getting better too, because, you know, this stuff here, what is this? Go-to cola, as well as eating at least one raw meal a day, completely raw, and sometimes two raw meals a day. But the mind, it gets, and then of course exercise and a lot of water. That helps with the short-term memory, but he has blessed me with the long-term memory. I can remember all these crazy things I went through in my life, and it makes it easier to relate. Because I did a lot of strange things, as many of us have. But a lot of times people forget about what they've done in the past, or witnessed, if you will. So she goes on to say that they must know what it is to have Christ made onto them. Let me reread that. They must know what it is to have Christ made onto them wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In presenting the word of God to others, they are not to make it a suppose so or a maybe. They should declare it with the Apostle Peter. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. In other words, it's easier to relate that which you have experienced, and especially if you can apply it to the scriptures in a way to where you can use that in a, you know, sermon on the street or a tract that you write or whatever the case may be. Anyway, finishing it up, she says, every minister of Christ and every teacher should be able to say with the beloved John, the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. For that, let me reread that. And bear witness, let me see, the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Okay, that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. Okay, I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard today. Let me just bookmark this little spot here. We'll pick it up here next week. Okay, so Christ's Objects Lessons 07. Next week will be the 30th, 30, 10. Okay, I gotta save that. I like the way they put these little abilities to bookmark in. Well, we got pretty far. That was quite a few pages. Let me take this other bookmark out of there. All right. Amen and amen and amen.